Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, it's great to have you with us today. We are back online and only online. We are not meeting in person right now, so we welcome you online, those of you who are here in the Twin Cities and around the country and even around the world. We're glad to have you with us as we continue our study in the great book of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56, which I have put the title on, Were Number One. Were Number One. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46, where Luke records for us, an argument started among them, meaning the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. So, you know, it really is in the cracks and the crevices in God's Word that we get some great truths to apply to our lives. And that's true of this passage that we're looking at today. And Luke is going to give us three examples of straightforward teaching regarding pride, arrogance, and authority. The first one that he is going to give us, the first example of pride, is what I call, I am the greatest. You know, it was the 25th of February, 1964, a 22-year-old boxer had just defeated the world heavyweight champion, and a microphone was thrust into his face as he left the ring. And he declared, quote, I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that has ever lived. I've just turned 22 years old, and I've upset the heavyweight champion of the world. I must be the greatest. I've showed the world. I've shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. Listen to me. I'm the greatest. I can't be beat. End quote. His name then was Cassius Clay. He later became Muhammad Ali. So here we have in Luke 9:46, we have an argument among the disciples over who is the greatest. And of course, this particular sin, the sin of pride, has plagued mankind since the beginning of time. In fact, it was pride on behalf of Satan that brought about the first sin and his being expelled from heaven. So an argument started among them, an argument here. The Greek word that's used for an argument is dialogizomai. It's a word which means to think out carefully, to reason thoroughly, to consider carefully, weighing something in the mind. So you can kind of imagine here, you've got the disciples, and they're talking among themselves, and one of them might say, I saw the transfiguration. Another one might say, I healed three people yesterday. Someone else might say, I cast out a demon today. And still another one might say, I am the closest to Jesus, or I am Jesus' favorite. So there were probably all kinds of things that were said in order to prove to the others that they were the greatest. The question we have to ask is, why are they jockeying for position? Well, because they think Jesus is about to set up his kingdom. Remember, they're operating on a different level, as were most of the Jews of that time. They're thinking Jesus came, the Messiah came, he's going to set up his kingdom, he's going to defeat Rome. We will no longer be under Roman rule. And this will be a wonderful time for the nation of Israel. And so the disciples, who are not catching really the fact that Jesus is heading towards his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they're thinking that he is going to be setting up his kingdom. And they want a high position, which is just pure pride and arrogance. You'll remember that they came to their mother and wanted to have a high position. And so this was just something that was always on their mind. They want to create a ranking of who is the greatest. In other words, who is number one? Now, we can relate to that in our society because we find it all over our society. You go to an athletic event and you will see these things that you put on your hand. I think there's probably styrofoam and they've got the index finger raised up and everybody's chanting, "We're number one, we're number one." That is a part of our society in which we live. The pride and arrogance that swells up within us, and we want to be on top. Well, the disciples were in the same position. You know, and that's the way the world thinks. The world is concerned about social status. It's concerned about who is number one and who is in a place of authority. I came across this a while ago. Question, what do you think of the candidates? That's what a reporter for a news magazine asked a young woman at Dartmouth University after a debate among presidential hopefuls. She didn't say a word about their positions on the issues or their skill at debate. She simply remarked, quote, "None of them seems to have any humility," end quote. And that is so true. You take a look at debates, presidential debates and so on. Everybody is trying to tout themselves. There really is no humility that is displayed. Verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. So Jesus knew exactly what was in their heart. Now I want you to notice something kind of interesting here. They were thinking in their heart, and heart here is singular. It's not plural. And the reason is, I think, is because the problem of pride is common to all men. It's a part of all men's heart. It just is a way of expressing the fact that all men have problems with pride. So when pride is involved, Jesus is showing here, let's look at a child. So Jesus pulls a child to his side. Really interesting doing this. In that culture, being by the side of somebody is a place of prominence. If you were to be reclining, for instance, at a meal, the person that was closest to the host of the meal was in a place of prominence. And so when it is significant when Jesus takes his child and pulls that child close to him, he is putting that child in a place of prominence. Now, a child was the lowest ranking person in that society. Rabbis said that if a child is under 12, don't waste your time on him. I mean, they were the lowest of the low. If you think about it, children, they haven't accomplished anything. They haven't contributed anything to society. They are weak. They are insignificant. They have no status. And they couldn't care less about the status of adults in the room. They don't care who you are. If you are in a room, they just want attention, and they want somebody to help them color, or they want somebody to give them a snack. It doesn't matter what your position, what your title is. So they come at it from a pretty unique perspective, and that's why Jesus is choosing a child. And all are on a level playing field. It's all a level field. So Jesus takes the most insignificant person in society and puts him in a place of prominence. And that is to teach the disciples about the problem that they are having with pride. It's interesting, over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, on the next slide, it says there that at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" See, this is always on their mind, this competitiveness, this scrambling to make it to number one. So this is what they're asking Jesus. And so again, what does Jesus do here? Verse 2, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them, and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a one, or one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So again, Jesus is making a comparison that in the kingdom of God, in order to even get into the kingdom, you must become like a little child. You must humble yourself, and then you must put your trust in him as Savior and Lord. William Barclay said on the next slide, "Now a child, quote, now a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him." And so Jesus is saying, quote, "If a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who need things done for them, then he is welcoming me. And more than that, he is welcoming God," end quote. Verse 48, so Jesus, in verse 47, knowing what they're thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, verse 48, "and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, and the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." So in God's kingdom, it is the least that are great. In God's kingdom, everyone is a child. Everyone is on the same level. Everyone is the least and the greatest. All are on the same level. Now, this has all kinds of application to it when you think it through, particularly concerning believers in the church. Beware of titles and robes. False religion is full of them. And why do I say that here? Well, I say that here because Jesus is teaching us by using a child as an example that we are all the least of these. We are all children of God, and as a result, we all are the least of these, and we are all on the same level. Once you introduce into a group of people titles, and you introduce robes, you wear something to differentiate yourself from other people, you now have created a ranking system. And it's very, just to use a graphic example, and the fact that the Pope, who used to be in power, died, and you can see very plainly all of the rankings, for instance, within Roman Catholicism. So you've got the Pope, you've got the cardinals, you've got the archbishops, the bishops, the priests, all the way down. And all of these are ranked according to their authority. And of course, that breeds pride. And you not only have it in Roman Catholicism, you'll have it in other places, even within Protestantism. Why are there ministers that turn their collars around? They do that because it sets them apart. In the body of Christ, no one is set apart. All of us have spiritual gifts that we use within the body of Christ. Everyone has at least one spiritual gift. And that's the way the body operates. The body operates with everybody using their spiritual gift, not somebody higher than somebody else or lower than somebody else. Everybody is on the same level. The only thing that differentiates us is the fact that we have different spiritual gifts. So, to give an example, for instance, if in the same church was John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, and anybody else you want to put in that category of prominent pastors or teachers, if you had them all in the same church, who would they be? Well, they'd be John, they'd be Chuck, they'd be David. That's what their name would be. It would not be anything more than that. It would be whatever your name you go by. Because again, we're ranked all the same. We are all the least of these. And we treat everybody else as the least of these. And so, if you are truly a biblical teacher, Bible, pastor, or whatever you might be, you just go simply by your name. You don't pick up a title. You don't wear garb, for instance, that differentiates you from somebody else. You would say, well, yeah, but Jesus wore a robe. He did, but so did everybody else. So he was just a part of the society of that day. Biblical Christianity is not a scramble to reach the top, but it's a scramble to reach the bottom. Everybody in humility tries to go as low as they can and walk that life of humility. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us, I don't care who you are, what you have done. I don't care about your healings, the number of demons you have cast out, the miracles you have performed, or if you were on the mountain of transfiguration. What matters is, are you humble? Is your life characterized by humility? So you count the insignificant, the needy, the helpless, the weak, those with no status, as important as anybody else. If you do, then you are walking in humility. So Jesus is teaching two things here. Number one, we are all little children. We are the least. No one is greater than another. All are to walk in humility. And number two, therefore, if we walk in humility, we will receive and serve others who are the least among us. So we demonstrate our humility by doing that. Okay, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, because here is the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul tells us, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And now he gives us the foundation upon which those two verses are built, and that's in verse 5, and it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you think that being humble is difficult and hard and it's a long ways to go, then think of what it's being, of what's being said here, that Jesus was with God and he humbled himself and came all the way down to earth in order to die on the cross and provide us with salvation. Okay, let's go to the next slide and the next verse, which is verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So this is example number two. Example number one is, I am the greatest. That was the downfall of the disciples in that example, in the fact that they were trying to be the greatest. Now, Luke is giving us a second example of pride, and that is us four and no more. You probably heard that little phrase before. This is the problem of exclusivity. So John answered his master and said, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So John is being exclusive. It's our group. It's us four and no more, or us 12 and no more. So John is saying, if you are not a part of our party, our tribe, then your ministry should be shut down. He was trying to shut this person down. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So the problem was not, and you got to catch this here, some people miss it, and I read some interpretations, some commentaries where they miss this, and they make the whole problem here with the fact that this guy was off theologically, he was off doctrinally, whatever. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that the problem was is that he had anything doctrinally wrong. He was casting out demons just like the 12 would do. The problem with John was that this person was doing it outside the confines of John's group of disciples. John wanted to have exclusive rights to what he was doing. And again, this is just pride and it's just arrogance. It's also jealousy here. The nine disciples couldn't cast out a demon. Remember that? We covered that a few weeks ago. The disciples couldn't cast out a demon, but this person could. So let's shut him down. So their pride had been hurt here, obviously. You know, the business world is filled with this attitude. There is so much competition. There is so much pride. There's so much arrogance. People are scrambling, trying to make it to the top. They're doing all they can to achieve all they possibly can, position and prestige and so on. But it's not just in the business world. You'll find this in the church as well. Competition, there's competition among churches, pastors, evangelists, seminaries, Bible schools, Christian organizations, you know, like who has the biggest building, the greatest ministry, the most programs, the best worship and music, the most converts, who can raise the most money, who has the largest congregation. You'd be shocked if you don't know this, but you'd be shocked by the fact that there's a lot of that that takes place. We're not content with doing our own ministry and letting somebody else do their ministry. We want to be a step above. We want to be that which is greater. And that's the whole point of this. We have no business doing that. It's not us four and no more. It's everybody who names the name of Christ that is on our side. See, people like to play spiritual king of the mountain. When I was in grade school, we'd go out at recess in the wintertime, and plows or tractors with equipment on them would load the snow up into a great big bank. And so us boys, we would play King of the Mountain. And you know what that is. You get up, you scramble, you do what you can to get up on top of the mountain, and then when somebody else tries to get up there, you push them down, you push them off. This winter, we can plainly see, because of all the snow that we received here, what mounds of snow look like and how that's possible. But there are people that play spiritual king of the mountain as well, within even Christianity, where they are trying to make it to the top and then they're trying to push everybody else off, to shut everybody else out of the competition. There should be no competition. There is no competition. All right? So Jesus says to him, says to John, who has said that, he says, "Do not hinder him," this guy who is casting out demons, "for he who is not against you is for you." So Jesus is saying here, just because the person is not part of us, you know, the us four and no more, doesn't mean he doesn't have a right to have a ministry. If you're saying that, then your pride has built up within you and you are trying to exclude somebody. If you love Christ, if you love the truth, if you love his word, then you have a right as much as anybody to have a ministry. The line is very clear, Jesus says. Someone is either fighting against you and the cause of Christ, or they are fighting for you and the cause of Christ. There is no gray area. And that's the way you see it. And that's the way you see ministry. Now, let me just say a further word about that. This does not in any way stop us from helping people or churches that are in doctrinal error. Just take a look at Paul. Take a look at the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, how he's trying to help churches free themselves, get straightened around from the doctrinal error they're in. For instance, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Thessalonians, the Colossians, the Hebrews, the book of Jude is talking about that. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are all talking about that. But Paul never shut down these churches. He didn't say, well, you know what? I'm part of an exclusive group, and you guys aren't a part of it, and you're out of it, and you're doing all kinds of things wrong doctrinally, so therefore you guys should shut down. No, he came in, and he attempted to correct those situations and get them going on the right path. This passage is also not saying that anything goes and just let anything go and don't say anything to anybody about error or the things that they might be following or caught up in. They are to be straightened out in their walk, in their ministry that they have. On the next slide, take a look at Paul's attitude towards something like this in Philippians 1:15-18. Paul says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So Paul was not trying to shut those people down that were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than for pure motives. He just said, "I'm just thankful that Christ is being proclaimed." Okay, they might be out of it. They might be theologically, doctrinally wrong, Paul says. But you know what? I rejoice in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. So others might not, might be messed up in their motives, why they're doing things, whatever. Paul is saying, just like what Jesus said here, people are either for you or they're against you. And don't try and shut a ministry down because they're not doing it necessarily like you do it or perfectly from the Bible. Okay, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So here we come now to example number 3. We've looked at two examples, I am the greatest, and secondly, us four and no more. All of it just exudes pride and arrogance and exclusivity. Now we come to example number 3 of pride, and that is we can destroy them. So it's interesting that it says here, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting that it says his ascension. Notice it doesn't say the days were approaching for his death, or his burial, or his resurrection. It goes beyond that to ascension. So it's not his death, burial, resurrection, but his ascension. We already are seeing, in other words, victory beyond the cross. No grave will possibly hold him. He will ascend and ascend into heaven. So this looks beyond the injustice of his trial. This looks beyond a cowardly judge. This looks beyond an angry crowd. This looks beyond the pain and the suffering. This looks to victory. This looks to Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. And I think there's a lesson here for us as we go through life. And we understand that life can be difficult, life can be hard, there's trials, there's problems, there's all kinds of things that we go through. But as Jesus kept his eyes on his ascension, that time when he will ascend into heaven to be with the Father, we should as well keep your eyes not on the problems of this world, keep your eyes on someday the fact that we will either be caught up or we will rise from the dead and spend eternity with God himself. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the, notice, joy set before him endured the cross. You see this? Jesus went to the cross with the joy that was set before him, because he knew through the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, would come the ascension. He would be ushered into heaven at his Father's side. So he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down. Here is the ascension part. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice at the end of this verse, verse 51, it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The word determined here means to set his face. Face is actually one of the words that's used in this word determined, prosopon. He set his face, meaning this was a firm resolve that Jesus had. It was unshakable. Once he set his face towards Jerusalem, there would be no stopping him. He would proceed on that path without hindrance. Let me show you two other places where this idea of to set your face is shown. Genesis 31:21. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River, notice, and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. What is flint? Flint is a hard stone. It's a figure of speech for hardness, for toughness, for resolve. And Jesus was resolved. He was not going to be hindered by himself, by him cowering back, but he was determined. He was resolved that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he was going to die. So Jesus pivots here and he points south. Verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So, this was their method. Messengers were sent ahead, wherever Jesus was traveling to. He had a plan, what he was going to do. So he would send messengers to find a place to stay. And where was he going to eat? Where was there going to be food available? So they're planning to go through Samaria. So if you take a look at the next slide, you'll see a map there of Israel at the time of Jesus. And you will notice that in the north part of this, or the top of the map, I've circled Capernaum, and then I've drawn an arrow down to Jerusalem, because this is where Jesus is heading. He pivots. He has been ministering for a little over a year up there in the Galilee region. We've been following that. We've been studying it and so on. He's been going to villages, to towns, crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and so on, and now he heads south, and he is heading towards Jerusalem, but you will notice where he is going to pass through, and that is he's going to pass through Samaria. So they went, it says, and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Doesn't tell us what village it is, and it really does not matter. It's the important part is that it is in Samaria. Then you'll notice verse 53 says, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So you need to know a little bit of background as to why this is a problem and they did not receive him. First of all, the Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritan race came about when the Assyrians caused foreigners to intermarry with the few remaining Israelites after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. As a result, the Samaritans rewrote some of the Mosaic law and changed the names and places so that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim instead of Moriah, and the feasts were all celebrated in Shechem instead of Jerusalem. The feud with the Jews was so bitter that they would not help anyone travel to Jerusalem, though apparently they did not mind receiving Galileans as such. Josephus tells us that Samaritans were not adverse to ill-treating pilgrims going to Jerusalem, even to the extent of murdering them on occasion. So the Samaritans would be called half-breeds because they intermarried with foreigners, so they're Jew and Gentile. They would prevent, and particularly in this case, they wanted to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem. You see, the Samaritans had lost their temple in 128 BC and were jealous of the Jews who worshipped at the magnificent Herodian temple in Jerusalem. So they were jealous of that, and they wanted to prevent people from going down there. And they hated the Jews, and again, the Jews hated them. They'd made all these changes, as we just said, to the Mosaic law, where Abraham offered Isaac. I mean, you don't do that to the Jew without really angering him. And they did that and brought the wrath of the Jew on them. But here's Jesus, and he's saying to his disciples, you go on ahead and you prepare a place in Samaria for us to stay, about a day's journey. So they went to do that. Now, they were probably scratching their heads, saying, why would Jesus want us to go into Samaria? Samaria hates us. Why would we do that? Because the fact of the matter is, there would be no aid in Samaria. There'd be no help. There'd be no hospitality. And they could figure that that probably was going to be the case. So it says in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So here's a pretty bold statement that they're making here. Now, you say, well, where in the world did they ever get this idea to call down fire from heaven? Well, you got to remember that three of them were just up on the mountain of Transfiguration. And who appeared there? Moses and Elijah. And so this was fresh in their mind, Elijah, and recalling his history, what he had done, and so on. And they would have known 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where it says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you with your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this is repeated again, and finally the third time, they realized rather than sending another 50 and them being consumed, maybe negotiation is the way we ought to go. So they would have known about Elijah and calling down fire out of heaven, and they're saying, hey, maybe we can do that as well. These guys don't receive us in Samaria. Let's call down fire. Let's destroy them. But this passage tells a time for judgment for rejecting the true God. This is not the situation here with the Samaritans and the disciples here, James and John. So it's not the same. You can't go back and grab that out of its context in 2 Kings 1, 9, and 10 and apply it and say, okay, if Elijah did it, we can do it. We can call down judgment. No, this isn't about judgment here. If the Samaritans reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they die. Someday they will stand at the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. So they will experience, so to speak, fire. But here, this is not the case. You know, James and John were known as the sons of thunder, and now maybe we could call them the sons of lightning, because they are wanting to call down fire or lightning from heaven to consume those who were opposed to them, opposed to having Jesus come in and stay in their village. So James and John, in their hatred and their arrogance, wanted to fry, so to speak, or incinerate the Samaritans. They might have also been thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, who was destroyed with fire from heaven. So really what the disciples are saying here is, we're on our way to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. Don't hinder us, Samaritans. And if you're trying to do that, maybe the best thing to do is just to call down fire and to take you guys out. Because we've got an important thing that we're doing. We're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to get the kingdom set up, and it's going to be a wonderful and glorious time. And we don't need you guys putting any kind of roadblocks in our way. Now, you have to remember that Jesus, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, the beginning of this chapter, he told them what to do if people reject them. In Luke chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. He doesn't say to destroy them. He says just simply leave the city, leave the village, shake the dust off your feet, head to another village. And that's what Jesus is going to do here. And he is going to rebuke them for their attitude, for what they're saying here. Because they are thinking in a totally different way than what they should be thinking, and therefore casting down or calling down fire from heaven. So in verse 55, it says, But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." So this reaction by James and John really angered Jesus. This was not the proper response. You see, and they didn't realize the source of their reaction. It was not the Holy Spirit, but it was the spirit of this world. So consider, these are the people, the Samaritans. They are supposed to reach with the gospel. And somehow that mission has gotten lost. You know, if you take a look at the examples in Scripture of the Samaritans, we go to the next chapter, we're going to get the example of the Good Samaritan, which was really an indictment to the Jews, who didn't stop by to help, but the Good Samaritan did. Then there's the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's the first one to announce Jesus' Messiahship. And then you have in Acts 8, when the first wave of persecution hit the church, Philip headed to Samaria to preach. There was no prejudice there. There was no hatred there. There was just a love for those people and to bring them the gospel. And then Acts 1:8 includes Samaria. You'll remember this verse, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The commission here is to go into Samaria and to share the gospel with them, not to destroy them. Jesus never said, when somebody rejects you, destroy them. Disciples were clearly off. You know, today we have the same problem as James and John had. We have issues in the church today that are very similar, and people are not reacting correctly within the church to the issues that are in our society. And I put down two of them here. One is social justice. You know, we get so angry with those caught up in the movement of social justice, with being woke, with intersectionality, with white privilege, with Black Lives Matter, and so on, that we forget these are the people we are trying to reach with the gospel. These are the very people. All these people, people protesting, people saying all kinds of derogatory things, but these are the people we're trying to reach with the gospel. And it is dividing the church. Another big area, huge area, that has infiltrated the church and is tearing it apart is politics. This is a huge problem. You know, we know, and I just put down some thoughts here for you to consider. We know both sides of the aisle have anger and hatred for one another, just like the Jews and Samaritans hated one another. And it is tearing our country apart, for one thing. And many Christians find themselves aligned with a political party and join into the hatred. You have to be very careful. There's nothing wrong with agreeing with the platform of a party and so on, as long as it's biblical, as long as it's right. That's what you're trying to do as being a good citizen in the country in which we live, the United States. But many Christians find themselves aligned with a political party and they end up joining in on the hatred. I have conversations, I hear people talking, and I see people just seething with anger over the other party that's on the other side of the aisle. They would frankly never find themselves sharing the gospel with the other side. They would rather call down fire and wipe them out. Then they could achieve their objectives for our country, just like James and John. They're heading to Jerusalem. We've got the kingdom we need to get set up. You know, and we don't need some Samaritans getting in our way. People that, first of all, we can't stand, we hate, whatever. And we can't have these people preventing us from going there. So we got people today that say, well, we're trying to save the United States of America, our country, and so we just got to mow down, we just got to take care of people that oppose us on the other side of the aisle. You know, but Jesus said, you've got to get a biblical perspective in this. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. Believers live in a different kingdom. Their kingdom is not for political power. It's not to gain authority and prestige, which will lead to pride. Their goal is not to proclaim that we are the greatest. We are on a different mission. We are not exclusive, we are inclusive. All Republicans and all Democrats and all independents can come in humility to the foot of the cross for salvation. Do we vote? Absolutely we vote. We make our voice known as much as we can in our vote to who we would want in power or authority in this country. But to get caught up in the fray and emotion of politics is frankly not biblical. I challenge people to give me chapter and verse that supports the fact that all of this emotion and this anger and this hatred and this vitriol, that in any way you could justify that from the Bible. So that should be the goal for all believers, to share the gospel with everyone, with all who are in political parties, those in the White House, in the Congress, in the Supreme Court, in state and local governments, down to the local school board. That's our mission. Republicans and Democrats, they've got a different mission. Our mission is to share Christ. Because you know what? Someday, when the United States is gone, when this world is gone and destroyed, all that's going to be left is people. And those people are either going to be in heaven or they're going to be in hell. And what we're trying to do right now with the time that we've got on this earth is to share Christ with as many people as we can, regardless of political affiliation, and to see them come to Christ. The Bible is clear. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, regardless of your political affiliation. There is no gray area. We want to reach those who are in the darkness. And believe me, both sides have people in the darkness, whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever. Politics has divided the church. It's caused pastors to resign and sent many a young person straight out of the doors of the church because of the hypocrisy that they see in anger and hatred and disdain that they see within those within the church. And they're saying, you know what? You're just a bunch of hypocrites. These are people that are being raised in evangelical churches. Article after article has come out. Christianity Today, so many places that talk about, books have been written about the fact that we're losing our youth because of the hypocrisy. How can you adults support anger and hatred and disdain for people, and yet you call yourselves Christians? And young people pick up on that, and they head straight out of the door. They don't want anything to do with it. So Jesus would say to us, as he said to James and John, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Well, last verse then, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, Jesus said, but to save them. And then he went on to another village, just like we said he instructed them to do back in verse 5. So this is Christ's mission. This is why Christ came. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And then Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You won't find on the part of Jesus any kind of movement, any kind of getting wrapped up in the fleshly movements, the things that are going on in this world. He came with one mission, and that was to save mankind. And that becomes our mission as well, and that is to share Christ with those around us. All right, five things in closing here of application. Number one, the church is not a business where people are seeking promotion to be the one on top. That should not be any part of our churches. We're not trying to scramble to the top. Number two, all believers are on equal ground. In God's eyes, we are all the least and we are all the greatest. No titles, no rank, no authority, therefore no pride. Number three, we must be careful not to get pulled into the wretched, evil, hatred, and anger of this world, which only serves the flesh and quenches the spirit. Number four, you are never more Christ-like than when you are serving others in humility. And number five, pattern your life after Jesus Christ, who walked his entire life in humility, and after death was exalted on high. No one has ever gone lower, and no one has ever gone higher. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful passage of Scripture. It might be the crevices, the cracks, that we find these truths, but they are powerful truths and they speak to us. It is so easy for us to become prideful. It is so easy for us to want to be the greatest. And this passage just speaks to this, and it speaks to us in so many different ways. And so we're thankful for what we have seen here in these three examples that Luke gives to us. Luke wants us to see these things. Luke wants us to be convicted where we are wrong, where we are sinning. So we are thankful for this passage and for all it teaches us, and we pray your Spirit would use it. We want to be following the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of this world. We want him to use these things in our lives so that we are thinking right and we are doing his will and accomplishing what he wants us to accomplish in this world. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.